Turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. I'm going to use the Pew Bible. You can find the text tonight on page 1,406. I want to ask you before the service, are we starting a new series on Revelation? I'm sorry we're not, though I hear the Thursday night Bible study is starting Revelation, so there's an opportunity to study it. Tonight we're going to continue with our series on the Christian's identity. Who are we as those who are united to Christ? And if you remember, most recently, I know it's been a little while, but most recently we've talked about how you are a prophet in Christ. So you're one who is to receive and boldly declare the word of God. We've also talked about how you are a priest in Christ. So you're one who is to make sacrifices to God, offer sacrifices to God, and make intercession. We've discussed what those things mean. And tonight, if you've looked ahead, we're going to talk about how you are a king in Christ. And we find that noted in many different parts of Scripture, but one of them is in the book of Revelation. So we'll read here Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. Let's hear the word of God. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the Old Testament, we read of kings, do we not, with great frequency. We're told on occasion of the kings of other nations, but we're specifically told of the kings of Israel. In fact, I did a little research this week and found, I think you might be surprised by this, that the word king, just the word king, not kingdom, not reign, not royal, not any of those, but the word king is spoken 1,727 times in the Old Testament alone. That's a lot. 1,727 times from Genesis to Malachi. Because royalty is so prevalent, so much a part of the story when you're in the Old Testament. It's part of church history. We can hardly avoid it whenever you're in the Old Testament. However, when you get to the New Testament, it's interesting. The frequency, yes, it's a smaller portion of Scripture, but the frequency diminishes significantly. The word king there is only mentioned 79 times. So you have 1,700 in the Old Testament, you have 79 in the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. And that's largely, I think, because the focus in the New Testament is on the ultimate king. Right? We don't need to talk about all of the old kings. Rather, we're talking to that one king to whom all of those old kings were pointing forward. The one who is the king today and who is seated on the throne today. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a result of that, as we now live after the New Testament, we live in a period of time where there aren't all of these kings of Israel. We don't have a king in our nation that we live of. If you're like most people in our country, most Christians in our country, and like myself, we hardly think of kings apart from King Jesus. But what I want you to see tonight is that you are a king. You are also a king as a believer. You're a king in Christ. You're a king under Christ. And you're a king with Christ. And so, while yes, you need to be serving and worshiping the king, right, the ultimate king, you also, and I also, need to be living like a king. And that's what our main point is about this evening. And you can see it on your outline. If you're a king, then you need to exercise your dominion as a king in Christ by fighting against your spiritual enemies. Exercise your dominion as a king in Christ by fighting against your spiritual enemies. This is what we're going to be talking about this evening. Well, first, let's consider that Christ is your eternal King. Again, verse 4 into verse 5 here, we're told from the Lord, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Jesus is many things. A few are just listed in that verse. But here we know that one of them is that he is a king. He is the ruler of or over the kings of the earth. You might think of what another part of Revelation says. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King over all people, over all power, in all places. And we sang about this earlier this evening, did we not? Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Christ is God's appointed king and God's anointed king. He is the king on earth. He is the king in heaven. He is even the king in hell, because he is the ultimate king. And as such, he's the king forever. Revelation 11, 15 says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. As the Son of God, Jesus has always been the essential king from eternity past, and now as the Savior, he reigns eternally as the mediatorial king. So he's your king, he is my eternal king. But what does he do as our king? All right, that's the question for us to consider. And so there are many things we could talk about, but tonight I want us to consider, as I've been doing in the past two sermons in this series, to look at what the Heidelberg Catechism has to say about it. So turn on the back of your outline, and you'll find question 31. It's actually a much longer answer. I keep shortening it only to give you the pertinent parts for this evening, but it talks already about him being a prophet and a priest, and now we'll look at what it says about him being a king. It asks the question, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? And the answer is this: because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our eternal king, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in that salvation he has purchased for us. In other words, Jesus here, we're told, does two things as our king. First, he governs us. Like all civil authorities, that means he supplies laws we are to follow in life. He directs us. This is what you may do. This is what you may not do. He regulates our lives so that our affairs and our actions are in alignment with his will. He commands us, he warns us. When we obey, he blesses us. When we disobey, he chastises us, because he's the governing authority over us. And if you're looking at the question, we could ask, well, how does he exercise this government in our lives? And he does so, the Catechism says, by his word. By his word. After all, what are the scriptures profitable for? Right? For teaching us, right? What we are to believe, how we are to live. Also for rebuking and correcting us, right? Showing us what is wrong in our lives, pointing us in the direction of what is right. And why does the Word do that? So that we'll be trained and strengthened and instructed in righteousness, thus becoming competent to serve him in all the ways he wants us to do so. And that's really what the Word is designed to do, to govern us under the kingly authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to ensure that we understand what he's saying to us in his word, as well as have the ability to carry it out in our lives, the Catechism says he governs us by his spirit as well. Word and spirit always working together. And so the Holy Spirit enlightens our understanding. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. The Holy Spirit shines the light on the path we are to walk. The Holy Spirit empowers us for obedience so that we're transformed into God's likeness. So that's why we need to keep reading our Bibles, keep studying the Word of God. That's why we need to rely upon the Holy Spirit and listen to what He says. That is Jesus, our King, governing us by Word and by Spirit. But then second, King Jesus, the Catechism says, guards us. He, quote, defends and preserves us in that salvation He has purchased for us. And to begin, that means Jesus delivers us from darkness and makes us His own. I've given you Colossians 2:15, which says, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. And this is speaking broadly here. Jesus defeated all of His enemies, sin and Satan, on the cross. And as such, He did the same for us, for His people. Set us free from the dominion of evil and the evil one. He brought us into His care. He made us willing and eager subjects. In having made us His own, He daily keeps us safe. And this is what the Catechism says. He guards us as the enemy continues to wage war against us. John 10:28, Jesus says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Kevin DeYoung, I think, summarizes it well when he says, Christ keeps us not happy, healthy, and wealthy, but free. He will not let us fall to the devil, not ultimately, and He will not let us offer ourselves again to the world's bondage, not finally. Right, so if we have Christ, this mighty eternal King, we are saved because of His kingship, and we are eternally secure in that salvation because of His kingship. And He governs us to make us fruitful, and He guards us to keep us safe. And speaking of His people as a vineyard, Jesus says in Isaiah 27:3, I, the Lord, keep it. Or you could put you instead of it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. It's been said before that the British monarch today reigns, not rules. Have you ever heard that before? The monarch reigns, not rules. In other words, when King Charles III and Queen Elizabeth before him sits on the British throne, he lacks power and authority. If you ever thought about this, he cannot issue decrees. He cannot establish laws. He's really a figurehead. He's a king in name only, and so he reigns in a sense, but he does not rule in another sense. But what we need to be reminded of this evening is that that's not the case with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus reigns and He rules. With rightful authority, He gives commands, and with power, He rescues His subjects and protects them forever. Right? He is our real eternal King. So we need to look to Him for salvation. We need to depend on Him for life direction and for spiritual protection. And if we're united to Him, we need to joyfully rest in that security that He's providing. We're in His kingdom. We're under His care. We are safe forever. Well, in light of that, secondly, let's go on to see now that you are also a king and will be one forever as a Christian. And so let's pick up the reading here in verse 5 and go into verse 6. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the text goes on to say Christians are also kings. Now I realize some of your Bibles say kingdom instead of kings in verse 6. But the point remains, right? You are a king as a believer in Jesus. Not a king in your own authority, not a king by your own power, and certainly not a king to do whatever you want. As we just read, your royal office is by Christ, from Christ, and in Christ. You reign with Him. You reign under His authority as the eternal King of kings and Lord of lords. That's true for you today, even this evening, as you live here in this world. Revelation 5, verse 10, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And what's more, that will be true for us in heaven forever. Revelation 22, 5, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And we could go on with a number of other examples. 1 Peter 2 says that you are a royal priesthood. 2 Timothy says you will reign with Jesus if you overcome. And we read in books like Daniel, we read in books like Revelation, we also read in books like Matthew, where we're told that believers will rule with Christ, sit on thrones next to Christ, even beyond His throne. Because believers are kings in Christ. And that's what the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to talk about in question 32. Right? This, again, is familiar. "But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of His anointing, that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards I reign with Him eternally over all creatures." And we'll come back to say more about this in the next point, but notice for now, this is the language of a king. A king fights against his enemies. A king reigns. And being united to Christ and being indwelt by the same Spirit, you share in that office with Christ. Remember I said in the previous sermon, as believers, we are all little Christ, if I can put it that way without being irreverent. And so if He's a king, Scripture says we are kings in Him today, and we will be forever. Theodorus Vandergroe says this, "Christians are spiritual kings who have been vested with a holy royal ministry and dignity by which they are fully distinguished from all other men of this world." Just think of that. I think he's right. This is who we are in Christ. We are spiritual kings, right? So not kings of a nation, but spiritual kings in distinction from all other people who have been vested with a royal ministry. On May 6th, 2023, right, so coming up this spring, the coronation of King Charles III will take place at Westminster Abbey in London. And you can, I'm sure, we will be able to watch this. And everything I can see says that on that day, this is the day when Charles will be officially crowned as the king. And he'll take the coronation oath, and the Archbishop of the Church of England will bless him and anoint him. And after then receiving the orb and the scepter, he'll have the crown placed upon his head. And so being the king, he will be vested with the regalia of royalty. As you look at yourself today, is that what you see of yourself? Do you see yourself wearing a crown, having been placed on your head? Do you see yourself wearing a royal robe and holding a royal scepter? Do you see yourself sitting not on a wooden pew, but a majestic throne? In a sense, you should. In a sense, you should. You should know. You're not like the people of the world. You're not a mere subject of the king, though you are a subject of the king. You reign with the king. And so just as you have a prophetic office to fulfill, right, you're to receive the word of God and boldly declare it. Just as you have a priestly office to fulfill, you are to offer sacrifices to God and make intercession for other people, you have a kingly office to fulfill. Kevin Young says this. He says, "Remember this, the work of Christ and the life of a Christian can be summed up in three words: prophet, priest, and king." And so the question is, what then does a king do? Now, of course, as Christians, we do not, nor should we try, to carry out all the activities of King Jesus. Right? We do not save sinners. We do not govern the world. But there is something that we are called and able to do as kings today. Kings like Christ and kings with Christ. And that is fight. That is fight. And this brings us to our third and final point on the outline. A king exercises his dominion by fighting against his spiritual enemies, sin and Satan. We saw earlier, if you go back to the first point, as we were discussing Christ as king, he defends his people. Right? He fights. As enemies are coming and attacking, he puts up a counterattack. He protects his people by engaging in the battle. That's part of his ministry in our lives, even this evening as we're sitting in this room. Because that is what kings do. Right? Kings fight against their attacking enemies. You know, as Vladimir Putin and the Russian army have invaded Ukraine, murdering numerous people for no reason, is this not how the president of Ukraine and his forces have responded? Right? The president has not just sat back and allowed the barrage to keep coming upon him without doing anything. Right? He hasn't tried to be, as far as I know, diplomatic with the enemy. But he's fought. And I would say rightly so. That's what a president does when his country is being assaulted. In the same way, a king fights against his attackers. Right? This is what kings have done throughout world history. This is what King Jesus does for us today. And this is what Scripture says we are to do as kings in Christ now. Right? This is our royal duty. When enemies attack, which they always are attacking, we are to fight. And that's what the Catechism says, rightly so. Question 32 again. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life. Now, why is this part of our calling as a Christian? Why are we to fight? It's because we are in a war. Whether we like it or not, whether we realize it or not. Not a physical war, but a spiritual war. And even though it is an unseen war, it's not one we can watch on the news, it is a real war. Paul says in Ephesians 6, 12 and 13, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. As Christians, you are in a war against sin. The Bible says your sinful flesh constantly takes up arms against you. It says that your sinful heart works to tempt you and kill you time after time after time. And so despite what we may foolishly think at times, sin is not our friend. Sin is our foe, and it is always bent on our destruction. We're also in a war against Satan. Bible says he's like a prowling lion going about the earth. And what is he out to do? To steal our joy. To disrupt our assurance. To lead us down the path of misery. In a word, to deceive us and to devour us. Now, thankfully, Christ has already won the war. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But until he returns, we have got to understand that the battle rages on. Sin is ceaselessly attacking. Satan is endlessly assaulting. And our job as kings is to fight. It's to defend our kingdom, as it were, and engage in the battle. Not by our own strength, of course not, but by the strength Jesus supplies for us. Andrew Kuyvenhoven says, we are not being ruled by the spirits of our age, but we are equipped by the Spirit to do our part in the great war. There is war, and we must fight. For one, we are to fight by putting on the armor of God. This is what we just read about in Ephesians chapter 6. How do you withstand the attacks of evil? You take up the armor of God. Right? You gird your waist with truth. Right? That is, you know the truth. You believe the truth. You keep that truth close to you at all times. You put on the breastplate of righteousness, remembering that you are right with God, not by your good deeds, but by the perfect work of Jesus Christ for you. You shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is, you rest in the fact that you have peace with God because of the gospel of Christ, despite what Satan may be whispering in your ear. You take up the shield of faith, clinging to what the gospel says is true of you in order to silence all of the accusations of the evil one. You put on the helmet of salvation, protecting your mind from false doctrine. You employ the sword of the Spirit, responding to each temptation with what God says is true in His Word. And last but not least, you pray and you pray and you pray. Many pieces of armor, Scripture says, that enable you to resist attack and stand firm in the battle. And if you haven't already, I'd encourage you to study the armor of God. So much more to be said about them than what I just said briefly. But also Scripture says if you are to stand in the battle, you need to say yes to God consciously and no to sin consciously. And James 4:7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Granted, this is not easy, but the decision has to be made by us all the time. Otherwise, we are defeated. We have to choose actively, consciously, the way of the Lord, whether we want to or not, whether we feel like it or not. We have to listen to God's voice, not the voice of evil. And as we listen to His voice, we have to actively take steps to kill sin. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We're not to make peace treaties with sin. We're not to be diplomatic with sin. We are to hate it. We are to kill it. No mercy, no second chances, only ruthless destruction. Now, so ask yourself tonight, does that describe my battle against sin? My battle against anger, my battle against complaining, my battle against worry, my battle against lust, my battle against laziness, my battle against apathy, my battle against, you name it. And John Owen, the famous Puritan, once said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Again, the point is we have to fight. And the good news is we can fight. We can fight without fear. And we can fight with the expectation of success. Because we are not just kings. We are Christian kings. That makes all the difference in the world. We are kings in Christ. And not only is Jesus protecting us, not only is He defending us, ensuring our ultimate safety, but He has already won the victory for us. If you were to be like those in Ukraine, or just fill in the blank with any other nation where your homeland has been under attack, just think of this. If this was happening here in Lafayette, Indiana, buildings are being destroyed, right? Cities are being invaded, loved ones are being murdered, would you not want to take up arms and defend your nation? I would. I think you would. I hope you would. Because if that was really happening in your life, how could you just sit back and do nothing when your home and your loved ones, your people and your city are being assaulted? I think it would be unthinkable to let such attacks stand. And friends, may it be also unthinkable, even more so, for us to let the attacks of sin and Satan stand in our lives today. They're constant. But rather, may we remember the reality of the war that we are in. And may we not be lazy or cowardly with respect to it. But on the contrary, may we be courageous and active in engaging. We are kings. And so we need to live like kings. Exercise your dominion as a king in Christ. How do you do that? By fighting against your spiritual enemies, sin and Satan. May the Lord give us more desires for that. May the Lord give us greater strength to do that. Let's pray and ask. Lord, there are so many times where we act like sin and Satan are our best friends, that they're the ones who will solve our problems. They're the ones who will guide us in the right direction. They're the ones who will put a smile on our face. And Lord, we are sorry to say that often what they tell us to do does put a smile on our face. Forgive us, we pray. Lord, help us to take up the battle. Help us not to get lazy, but to remember we are in a war. Sin and Satan, they are never stopping with their attacks. And so may we never let down our guard. And may we never stop our counterattacks. Lord, help us to take on the armor of God. Help us to put to death sin in our lives. And help us to do that knowing that Christ has already put sin to death for us. And the day is coming when sin will be no more in our lives. Lord, give us vigor to do the great fight that lies ahead of us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.